The doctrine of the atonement. Is foundational. It is a foundational truth of biblical Christianity. That's not an understatement, but very helpful as we approach our studies on the meaning of the atonement. Seeking to understand what all is involved in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth. A truth which deals with how fallen man, separated from God, can be brought into a saving union with God for all of eternity. Boggles your mind, doesn't it? It does mine. When you stop to think, that's what is involved in the atonement. There's so much involved that I think I made this comment last week. We'll make it again. That there is a sense as we handle these truths mentally, spiritually, emotionally, there's a sense in which I believe that we can say we're walking on holy ground. It requires from us much awe and reverence and godly fear. We're not just talking about some news headline. We're talking about the eternal dealings of God in saving us from eternal ruin. In other words, we have lots to learn. Most recently, we have been considering the fact that the atonement was federal. Federal. What do we mean by the word federal? Federal. Christ did not enter this world as a private individual. He entered this world as the covenant head of God's elect. He was their appointed legal representative. Those few words express a lot of truth. Early in our Lord's life, he had an awareness that he was here on a mission. He was here to fulfill God's eternal purpose. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 46 through verse 50. Well-known verses to us. Luke 2, 46 to 50. And it came about that after 3 days they found him, that is Christ, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. That in itself is pretty miraculous, is it not? for a young boy. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" The King James, I believe, translates that, "be about my father's business." What do we have here? In essence, our Lord is acknowledging that he, at a very, very young age, had an awareness that he had been sent here by his father. That's not something he became aware of when he was 25 or even 30, entering into his ministry as a young boy. He was aware, "I'm here on a mission." Now, we have seen that the satisfaction, and keep that word satisfaction in your mind. We have seen that the satisfaction of Christ rendered unto God was vicarious. Vicarious. We mean by that it was a substitute. Substitute. And as a substitute of his people, we're choosing our words carefully. Substitute of his people. The law required two things of Christ. So if he's fulfilling the role of a substitute, keep in mind the law of God required or exacted two things. First, as the substitute of his people, the law required that obedience would be rendered that had been required of all creatures. That obedience was now to be rendered by a substitute in our place. Second, that he should endure the penalty which they merited as sinners. So you have Christ giving obedience that was required of all, and also paying the penalty for not meeting those requirements, fulfilling the law. That is, in essence, what we mean when we speak of Christ as a substitute. Christ was a mediator. What is a mediator? Do you know what the role of a mediator is? It's to resolve a difference between two parties. Kind of a go-between, and let's see if we can come to some agreement here. You see, Christ's life and ministry was in those terms of mediatorial. And they were connected. The obedience and the suffering had to be resolved. In all of our Lord's obedience, he suffered. And in all of his sufferings, he obeyed. That's a statement full of meaning. Let me repeat it. In all of his obedience, our Lord suffered. And in all of his sufferings, he obeyed. In his earthly life and in his ministry, our Lord sustained a twofold relation to the law. What was that relation he sustained to the law? Here it is. Personally sinless. Officially under its curse. That's quite a statement. He sustained a twofold relationship to the law. Personally sinless, but officially under its curse. The very sinlessness of Christ was necessary as the basis for his work of sin bearing. He could not bear the sins of others if he was guilty of his own sin. He had to be innocent, pure, undefiled, in order to step in and be a substitute for us. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 20 to 21, and I'm going to ask that our brother Michael stand up there so you can be heard real good. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21.
And it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
Now look very carefully at verse 21. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin. There's the qualification of being innocent. He knew no sin. But here's bearing the penalty. Made him, Christ, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, he was our substitute in all of this. That in the end result, we might become the righteousness of God in him. So much there to consider that we need to be aware of and think of the far-reaching implications. In other words, he must be innocent in order to stand for the guilty. He must be holy in order to take the place of the unholy. If that were not true, then he himself would need a savior. I won't ask you to turn there, but just listen. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all," here's the key words, "the just for the unjust." The just for the unjust. For what purpose? In order that he might bring us to God. He pledged himself according to the word of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why did he die? Not because he sinned, but because he took the sins of others upon him. Sin must be punished. The penalty of the law must be fulfilled. Christ had to vicariously suffer the infliction of the law's curse. Now listen very carefully. The sufferings and death of Christ were a satisfaction to divine justice. Because of the sins of his people. This very word, interestingly enough, satisfaction is found in our older translations. In the more recent ones, I believe the word is atonement. But the word satisfaction is an interesting word, and I believe rightly so, should be used. It's used in the King James. For instance, turn with me to Numbers 35. Numbers 35, verses 31 to 32. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction. The word atonement is used in more recent translations. But notice the word satisfaction. It's a more complete description. So look at it again. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. The very purpose of Christ's humiliation, the very purpose of his obedience, the very purpose of his sufferings makes them penal, for they were unto, here's the word, satisfying of the claims of God's law upon his people. So you see, the word satisfaction is helpful in that it adheres more closely to the meaning of the scripture. Now, here's a good statement. The entirety of our Lord's humiliation included this. The whole life of Christ was one of sufferings. Therefore, he was designated the man of sorrows, plural, not singular. Plural, sorrows. The whole life of Christ was one of sufferings. Therefore, he was designated the man of sorrows. From his birth to his death, suffering and sorrow marked him as their legitimate victim. Think of it. From his birth to his death. Every kind of suffering, every variety of suffering was experienced by our Lord. His birth, his childhood, his adult, on to the cross. He suffered poverty in its severest form, born in a stable, owning no property, dependent upon the charity of others, oftentimes being worse situated than the inferior orders of creation. He suffered reproach. He suffered bitterness. The most malignant accusations, the vilest aspersions, the most cutting sarcasm were directed against his person and character. He was taunted as being a glutton, a wine bibber, a deceiver, a blasphemer, a devil. Therefore, do we hear him crying in that messianic Psalm 69, "Reproach has broken my heart." He experienced temptation in all of its malignity. What then is the explanation of these unparalleled early sufferings and for the rest of his life? Why was the most perfect obedience followed by the most terrible punishment? There's only one answer. In taking the place of offending sinners, Christ became obligated to discharge on their behalf all of their liabilities, and this involved bearing their sins. How often do we think about that in our own personal relationship with Him? Charged with their guilt, their suffering, and their punishment. Now let's look at it from a different point of view. God dealt with Christ as our representative, the representative of his offending criminal people, inflicting upon Christ all that their sins merited. What a salvation is that? Oh, how much we have to be thankful for. Redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Do you see that redemption includes much more than just the cross? Everything that led up to it was in a process of Christ taking our place. As the sin-bearing substitute of his people, Christ was justly exposed to all of the dreadful consequences of God's displeasure. Now, let me stimulate your thinking a little bit here. In the book of Job, the question is asked, whoever perished being innocent? If you want the reference, it's Job 4:7. The question again is asked in that verse, whoever perished being innocent? Do you know the answer? None. None. God never has, God never will smite the innocent. Therefore, before his punitive wrath could fall upon Christ, what had to happen? The sins of his people must first be transferred to him. And this is precisely what the scriptures affirm. The expression in Romans, made in the likeness of sin's flesh, clearly presupposes the transfer of his people's sins to Christ. Now, follow closely. That is exactly what happened, listen carefully, immediately after his birth. And was in full keeping with this fact, and cannot be understood apart from it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke 2:21. And I'm going to ask Michael to read that.
Just verse 29, Luke 2?
Luke 2:21.
Oh, 21. Mm-hmm. And when 8 days had passed before circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Why was he circumcised? What was circumcision for? What was it? What was the purpose of circumcision? To deal with what? Sin. Why would Christ be circumcised? He was already, in a sense, bearing the sins, not of himself, but of those who God had given him. There was a ceremonial purification, and we read in Luke, a presentation of a sin offering was given. It was in perfect keeping with the fact that though his humanity was immaculate, Yet, he had entered this world officially guilty. Sinless in his own conduct and life, but guilty. Guilty. Christ must take on him the guilt of our transgressions before he could take our punishment upon him and so satisfy divine justice on our behalf. That he did is demonstrated by his own words. It is indeed remarkable to find how that Christ actually owned our sins as being His. Psalm 40 is another messianic psalm, one we know from its quotation found in Hebrews. It contains the very words of Christ, plainly evident from verses 7 through 11. And in verse 12, He is still the speaker, and He says this, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me." Bearing the sins of others, not His, ours. There was the necessity of Christ taking on Him the guilt of our transgressions. Why? In order for divine justice to punish Him. Whosoever God punishes for sin is guilty. Isn't it interesting, the verse? You're familiar with it. "He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin." So in entering the place of His people, Christ became answerable to the righteousness of God on their behalf. Whatever they owed must be paid by their sponsor, by their Savior. He, Christ, must pay their debt, suffer the full penalty of their iniquities, receive sin's wages in their behalf. Therefore we read, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Couldn't be clearer. The mode of death which God appointed for His Son reveals to us the punishment phase or the penal nature of it. The cross, dear people, was no mere accident, as though it was thought up on a moment's notice. Christ hanging up on the tree was the public testimony and all of its force of God's curse upon His own Son. He received sin's wages. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was exhibited by His dying between two thieves. I trust that our studies are helping us to get a deeper understanding, a more thorough view of all that caused His death on the cross to be efficacious in saving us from the penalty of sin. Let me just close with these words. We're talking about atonement, satisfaction. But just think, this being saved from the guilt and all that's involved in being saved from the guilt of sin is just the prelude to our being saved from the power of sin. Every day. Day by day, day by day, day by day. And the glorious assurance we have, one day we'll be in heaven with him and saved from the very presence of sin. So we'll take up more on the atonement or satisfaction, God willing, next Lord's Day. Continue to see what's really involved in his death and suffering and death. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would be pleased to dismiss us from our study, but with a reverent understanding and attitude towards these glorious and wonderful truths that we've been privileged to consider on this day, your day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.